If you would, take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Esther. As we continue working through this wonderful book, if you're using the Pew Bibles this morning, it's found on page 413. We'll be looking at Esther chapter 5 this morning. Esther chapter 5, and once you are there, Daryl's on the edge of his seat. I was making him wait. Would you stand with me? Stand with me in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters. While the king was sitting on his royal throne, inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all of his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help this morning. We ask that you give us understanding, that we might see your glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so come now, we pray, in the power and the presence and ministry of the Spirit of your Son, and open your word to us that all the glory might be yours. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, C.S. Lewis once stated that coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous. And here in the book of Esther, we have the classic story in the Old Testament of the anonymity of God. But we've been discovering that beneath the surface of this story, as it unfolds behind the whole series of events, we're finding that although God's name is not mentioned, it's never mentioned, that God is still at work everywhere and in everything. Maybe you will remember so far in our story that Haman the Agagite has arranged to have his murderous intention towards the Jews become an empire-wide policy, signing it into a law with the royal signet ring of Ahasuerus himself. And in chapter 4, Mordecai called upon Esther to face up to her responsibility, to go to the king uninvited and plead for her people, risking her life in the process. Esther at this point had gone really incognito. She's been doing this for a long period of time now, but now she resolves at last to identify herself truly with God's covenant people. And as chapter 4 ended, she called for a fast for the Jewish community, that in which she would be a part of, and her servants will participate as well. As the people of God in Susa intercede, really, on Esther's behalf for their own deliverance. And after 3 days of fasting, Esther has decided that she is going to go see the king, declaring in words that really ring down through the ages as heroism, "If I perish, I perish." Humanly speaking, such an act was really playing Russian roulette. Those who appeared before the king without invitation were liable to immediate execution. And this was no empty threat. Carvings found in the ancient palace at Persepolis show that the Persian king would show the Persian king seated on his throne, holding a long scepter in his right hand, and behind the throne of Ahasuerus there stood many officials, but one of them in particular was a soldier, and he would hold a giant axe prepared to kill anybody that approached the king uninvited. And so chapter 4 really leaves us in a cliffhanger. And as we come to chapter 5 this morning, eager to find out how things are going to go for Esther, as Esther takes her step and going before this wicked king Ahasuerus, we are introduced to really a carefully staged scene in which the author of Esther really takes his time and gives us a lot of details. Look at Esther chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, "On the third day Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters." And so Esther, dressed in her royal best, she would have thought very carefully about what she was going to wear. She needed to command the attention of a man who loved beautiful and compliant wives. And so she presented herself as the king's counterpoint. She dressed like a queen instead of not like the other women in the harem. And she also approached the king with the right demeanor, the right attitude. She stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters. She knew what would happen if she approached the king. So she just went far enough to be in his line of sight, but without actually approaching his throne. And then once Esther is in place, really the camera cuts to the throne room. And inside is the king, and he is sitting on his royal throne inside this throne room opposite of the entrance to the palace. And notice the contrast of Esther and the king here. He is in the royal throne room and is sitting on his throne, and she is the petitioner, scared to come in to beg for his beg her request. He holds the power. We're meant to find ourselves here just wanting to say to the author, enough already. Tell us what's going to happen. We don't need the details about what she's wearing or where she's standing or anything like that. What is happening? We're holding our breath, waiting for the moment when verse 2, Ahasuerus looks up and there she is. She has positioned herself in the royal attire so that she would be framed perfectly in the doorway, directly opposite of the throne. The king has not seen her for over a month, but there she stands, waiting perfectly in the doorway. He would see almost her silhouette there, and she is willing to risk everything to see him. The king can see Esther. His eyes are captivated by her, striking a pose in the doorway, if you will. Esther can see the throne, all the adornments of power. This is it. Dun, dun, dun. When the king saw Queen Esther, and this is the first time that she is referred to as Queen Esther, by the way, when he sees Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. So against all expectations, she won favor in his sight. The king extended the scepter to her as a gesture of recognition and welcome. And so there's this breath of sigh. Whew. The king welcomed her. The threat of death is now removed. Esther will not die but live. Life, not death. Mercy, not condemnation. Hope replaces this fear. She wins favor in his sight. And so God is at work, inclining the heart of the king and blessing this child of God. But the resolution of this immediate cliffhanger doesn't remove the end of danger, the complete end of danger. The direct threat to Esther's life from King Ahasuerus may have been diffused, but behind the threat was a far greater danger to Esther and her whole community that was posed by this edict to destroy all of the Jews. The decree was issued by Haman in the king's name. And so it had now become a law which, according to custom, it could not be changed. It would take all of Esther's skill and subtlety to accomplish what seemed to be an impossible task. So having held out this royal scepter and preserved Esther's life, the king is now curious what brings Queen Esther. And so verse 3, the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you even to half of my kingdom." So basically, what in the world is worth you risking your neck to come before me today? Why have you entered my throne room without invitation, Esther? And so in verse 4, we'd expect Esther just to lay out her request, right? This is what she came for. This is why she is there. He's asking her, "What do you want?" "Well, this is what I want." But her answer is somewhat anticlimactic. Esther chooses not to bring her request to the king just yet. And there's a lot of subtlety here and a lot of wisdom on Esther's part. She knows that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Amen, yes. And she's also indulging the king's ego. She starts with flattery. She bats her eyelashes and gives the king an alluring smile and says, "Come to my party." That's my alluring smile, by the way. "Come to my party." Now she is speaking the king's love language. Remember in chapter 1, the king gave a feast for himself, but here Esther is giving one for him. And so verse 4 says, "Come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." And so by having the feast already prepared, she may have been subtly forcing his hand, making it hard to refuse the invitation. And so Esther's request was very clever. It gave the king what he loved and made it hard for him to refuse what she wanted him to do. And she even invited the king's right-hand man, Haman the Horrible. So pandering to the king's ego worked, and the king agrees to come to the feast. In verse 6, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther for the second time, "What is your wish?" Surely now she will tell him what she wants, right? Well, not quite. She responds to the king, "My wish and my request is," and King Ahasuerus is sitting on the edge of his seat, and she says, "Come to my party tomorrow, and then we'll talk about it." Why doesn't Queen Esther just tell him already? And some think that Esther had lost her nerve here. But if that's the case, you kind of have to ask yourself, why is she inviting Haman? The one that this evil man that has decreed to kill all of her people. If she was scared and lost her nerve, why would she invite him to these feasts? I don't think that she lost her nerve. I think really she's just hooking the king. She recognizes that she's going to put him in a position whereby on this next occasion, at this next feast and party, it will be virtually impossible for him to step back from doing anything other than what she desires. Remember, what she is asking of him is significant. She is asking him to reverse an irreversible law. She is asking him essentially to lose face in front of his entire kingdom. Esther is playing a dangerous game of chess, to be sure. But now there is absolutely no way that Ahasuerus can refuse her, right? The suspense must have been killing him. Curiosity had caught the king. And so in verse 8, Esther continues to play to the king's ego, "If I have found favor in the sight of the king." And so as she is implicitly saying that the king, must grant her request because she has already found favor in his sight. And at the end of the verse, she adds another stroke to his ego by saying that she'll tell him what she wants in response to what the king has said. So Esther is shrewdly carrying out a well-designed plan. And so the application here for us is that when something needs to be done, we shouldn't just rush ahead and take action and then think about our action afterwards. Rather, we should think and pray about our actions. Too many people act before they think. Do you know anybody like that? Proverbs says, prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field. And after that, build your house. Jesus in Luke 14:28 says, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? The problems that we face today demand that we act. We are to take action. We are to not to be passive, but acting before thinking can end up doing more harm than good. Esther was no fool. She had gained Haggai and the king's favor, and she could not have done that being just a fool or a dummy. She was humble and she was wise and she understood how things worked. She understood how to get things done. She was what Jesus called his followers to be, wise as serpents and innocent as doves. She wasn't just making things up as she went along. Her approach was carefully planned and executed. It was executed with great patience and care. She knew how to approach the king. And in contrast to Esther's brave and wise humility, in verses 9 through 14, we see the pride of Haman. Haman really reminds us of Proverbs 26:12, where it says, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Haman is full of himself, and his pride will be his downfall. Verse 9 says that he left Esther's feast and he was joyful and glad of heart. He went out from the feast in high spirits. Was it just because she had made a well-cooked meal? Was it just because he had been satisfied with fat and rich food? No, that wasn't the reason he was happy. Haman was happy because he had been honored. What Haman craved above all things was not simply significance, but rather being seen as significant. Haman was in a great mood because he alone was summoned to this unprecedented and intimate party with the king and queen. He was walking tall. But notice it didn't take much to spoil his happy mood. On the way out of the banquet, Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate. And good old Mordecai. He neither rose nor trembled before him. And Haman was filled with wrath against Mordecai. It doesn't say he was upset. It doesn't say that he was frustrated. It says that he was filled with wrath. Once again, Mordecai failed to show Haman the proper respect by rising before him or trembling with fear as he sees him walking by. So Haman's joy quickly turned into anger. His whole world revolved around his fragile ego. Haman had this sense that he was more important than what he really was. And that's pride in a nutshell. He was really, really something special. And if you didn't see that, if you didn't get that, that was your problem. Because in Haman's reality, he really was this good. He was all that in a bag of chips. That's right. I'm bringing it back. Haman was a prideful man. And here we see that there was many red flags that pointed to this, that can serve to warning to us and hopefully be helpful for us. First of all, just like we said, when we see that Haman left the feast, he was happy. And then when he saw Mordecai not trembling before him, he got angry. So when Haman was honored, he was happy. When he was not honored, he was terribly angry. The prideful man's emotions are entirely bound up with what is or is not happening to him. And that's what's going on with Haman. Consider that his emotions were not concerned with anything else that was going on in the world. He wasn't concerned with what Esther was going to bring before the king at the feast tomorrow. He didn't care. He wasn't concerned with the people in Persia and how they felt about things that they were experiencing on a given day. Haman didn't care about that. His emotional life was completely bound up with what was or was not happening to him. Now, God wants us, has made us, He wants our emotions to track with the circumstances that we face in the world to a certain degree. When we have pain and suffering, He wants us to grieve. When the Lord has blessed us, He has done good for us, and He has provided us with good things and many blessings, He wants us to rejoice, and He wants us to give thanks to Him. But Haman thought too highly of himself. He was to be honored by others, to be seen and as exalted in the eyes of others. Brothers and sisters, the call for us to examine ourselves is not that if we face something bad that we aren't to grieve, or if something good happens to us that we aren't to rejoice. That's fine. That's what we are supposed to do. But really, we have to examine ourselves and think, is there a pattern in our lives that our emotions are bound up with what is happening with you? Our Lord Jesus Christ had compassion on the lost. He wept when He saw other people going through trials and tragedies. Is that the mark of your life? Or are you more focused on what's going on with you? What's happening to you? The second red flag that we see is Haman proceeded to boast of his many accomplishments. He sees Mordecai not bowing down to him, and so he goes home and he's trying to gather himself. He's trying not to lose his temper. And notice the way that he consoles himself. Verse 10 tells us that he gathers his wife and friends to recount to them his incredible deeds. I want y'all to come over so I can talk about myself. Right? Verse 11 and 12, he is recounting to them how many sons he has. Now, you would think his wife would know this, right? But Haman didn't care. He was only concerned about boasting in all of his achievements. Look at what the king has done for me and my promotions. Look at all the honors and the rewards I have received. Now, we must take note that these are real achievements. He did accomplish these things. He's not just simply exaggerating about the good old days here. He is talking about something that he has actually accomplished. But this is when you have the danger of sin. This is how the enemy weaves in. What Haman does not do is he doesn't acknowledge God. He doesn't acknowledge God's involvement in any of the things that he has received. He got his achievements because God is the one who lifted him up. He got the sons because God is the one who gave him the sons. He received favor of the king because it's God who gave him the favor in the king's eyes. The prideful think that they are the key to their own success. The prideful think that they are the significant ones when it comes to personal gain. We must heed this warning, this red flag. The third red flag that we see in this little section is that Haman lamented to his wife and friends that all of his accolades, his sons, his power meant nothing to him as long as Mordecai did not honor him. And you see that in verse 13, Haman said, "Yet all of this is worth nothing to me." Now you think of all the power and the prestige that Haman had. I mean, if we were in Persia back then, we would be sitting there and looking up at Haman and say, "You've got more kids than I do. You have more sons than I do. You have more authority than me. You are in all the important places. I wasn't invited to Esther's feast. You were." And yet they mean nothing to him. He's not satisfied with anything that he has received, so as long as Mordecai, the Jew, sits at the gate and does not bow to him. And there's a danger in our unsatisfaction with the good things that God has given to us. It may be a red flag that pride is lurking inside of us. Notice also that Haman gathered counselors keen on telling him what he wanted to hear. We see that in verse 10. He sent out and brought his friends and his wife in so that he gathers together his wife and friends that, and they listen to him lamenting about the fact that Mordecai the Jew will not bow down before him. And verse 14 gives us their wonderful counsel. It tells us the wonderful counsel that they gave Haman. What do they say to him? "You should just kill Mordecai." His wife Zeresh and all of his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high, 75 feet high." The gallows had to fit the ego of Haman. 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Prepare a gallows is their advice. Not get out of it, not get over it or roll their eyes. How many times we've got to hear about Mordecai again? No, prepare a gallows. This person that is causing you all this kind of trouble, this person that is sapping you of all your satisfaction, just get rid of them. Now we could hope that for counselors that would come alongside of Haman and set him straight, but instead they say anything that is keeping you unhappy, that is making you unsatisfied, anything that's an obstacle in your way, just move it out of the way. This is the way that it is for the prideful. We love to gather around us people that are going to agree with us. We don't want any pushback. We don't want any disagreements. We know just who to call who's going to agree with us. The final red flag is that Haman delighted in murder rather than waiting on God. And the text says that the foolish counsel of his wife and friends pleased him. He liked this advice. He wanted his way right now, and he felt justified in wanting his way because he had such a high view of himself. I mean, who does this Mordecai think he is? Who cares about him? Don't you see how significant I am? In Psalm 10, verses 7 through 8 say this of the prideful. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. This is the remarkable danger of pride. Every one of us deal with this. Every one of us is capable of this in our flesh if pride remains in us. This is the fruit that pride bears. James explains this in his letter. He says in James 4, verses 1 through 2, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Christians, this is an opportunity for us to take an honest assessment of ourselves. Do you have an exalted view of yourself? Do you feel that the world around you or even the church around you should revolve around you? Is this the pattern of your life? To where we find ourselves just thinking about self and not really considering other people? In fact, when we're talking to other people, we're in conversation with other people, we're not listening, right? We're just simply waiting for them to finish. We're thinking about what we're going to say. And we hope that everybody listens to us. We're not considering the needs of others, the sorrows of others, the joys of others. Wherever you see pride lurking, repent of it. Turn from it. Kill it. It is a pervasive sin. It will eat you alive. And don't buy into the lie of the enemy that there are some prideful people in the world and that there are some not prideful people in the world. And indeed, you fall into that category of not really being a prideful person. That is not the playing field that we are on. Each and every one of us drift into pride. So when you see it, identify it so that you may turn from it. The ironic thing is that Haman thinks he's in control. But the judgment of the one who's really in control waits for him around the corner. Haman will reap what he sows. And so what writer of Esther wants us to see the contrast between the humble wisdom of Esther and the proud foolishness of Haman. Esther's humility, it leads her to risk her life for the good of her people. Her plan started with fasting, which shows her dependence on God. And she uses all of her powers of persuasion to accomplish justice for her people. She was wise, not foolish, courageous, not cowardly, patient, not hastily, thoughtful, not careless, humble, not proud. She's an example for all who want to serve God. Haman, his pride leads him to really an unstable, he's unstable emotionally. He cares more about his image than his character. He listens to bad advice. He makes rash and hasty decisions and ultimately leads to his downfall. He is an example of what happens when we live for ourselves and not for God. But the main point of the text is that God uses the humble and wise choices of Esther and the proud and foolish boasting of Haman to move his plot forward. God and his sovereign purpose behind every wise and foolish decision. This doesn't mean that he likes folly or that he doesn't care how we live, but it means that he is wise enough to incorporate these things in his plan. And that wasn't the last time that God used the foolishness of man to save his people. 500 years later, he used the pride of the Jewish leaders and the indifference of Pontius Pilate and the folly of Judas Iscariot to bring the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. His humble and wise and innocent son was sent to the cross by the hands of sinful man. And all of it was carefully planned and executed by God. God used sin and sinners to send Jesus to the cross so that he could die for sin, for sinners. So that everyone who trusts in him and turns away from their sins will be forgiven and will not have to reap what they have sown. Everyone who confesses that their hearts are like Haman's, and everyone who becomes humble like Esther, will have the golden scepter of mercy extended to them. They'll get to come into the king's presence and will avoid the gallows they've built for themselves through a lifetime of rebellion against God. It is by grace and through faith that we can be transformed from Haman's to Esther's. From prideful and foolish, rebellious, to humble and wise and discerning. And it is through his grace and his mercy. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that you help us to become increasingly students of your word, to hunger for your word. And help us to rest in your sovereignty and in your providence. And it's for your son's sake we pray. Amen. Church, would you stand with me as we respond to God's word this morning?